I thank you for your presence here today. I'm glad to see you. And I say that with respect, especially to those of you who are visiting with us today. I'm taking the idea for the lesson this morning from the scripture that Tom just read, in which Jesus urges Peter to put out into the deep water. The story of Simon Peter's great catch of fish could be used as a metaphor for various lessons. Of course, it could be used as a metaphor to teach the lesson of evangelism, our need to evangelize, since it makes reference to the fact that Simon would be catching men, not fish, henceforth. But I'm going to use it for a different purpose this morning. This story lends itself to other applications, particularly even an application which involves making this contrast between shallow and deep water. You will note in the story, or you might have noted in the story already, that Jesus had gotten into a boat, and his boat had set out from shore a little bit, and his boat was in the shallows, and he was teaching the multitude up on the shore. I guess the sea and the shore and so forth were forming kind of a natural amphitheater so Jesus could address them. But then after he had addressed the multitude from the shallow water along the shore there, he told Simon to put out into deep water. And this suggests that while the multitudes could be taught at a simpler level, at a more shallow level, they needed to be taught in that way. For Jesus' disciples, they needed to be taught at a deeper level. So Simon needed to put out into deep water. You know, some fishermen might be satisfied to cast their nets into the shallow waters, trying to catch the isolated fish there. That might be adequate at times. But there are also times that fishermen need to put out into the deep water in order to catch a lot of fish, the amount of fish that they need. And as disciples of Jesus, sometimes that's what we need to do, or at some point we need to do that. When we're first converted, you know, we may be into the shallow parts of God's Word, but as we move along, then we need to make progress and get out into the deeper water, into the deeper questions and issues that are in the religious world. This is the way that Jesus taught. He would teach the multitudes, those who did not understand much, at a simpler level, or we might say at a shallower level. But he expected his disciples, whom he had been teaching on a more intimate level, to be able to grasp deeper issues and deeper answers. So in Matthew, the 13th chapter, while Jesus is teaching the multitudes in parables, his disciples approach him and ask him why he is teaching them in parables. And it says in verse 10, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered and said to them, 'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand.'" But he drops down to verse 16 and says, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your eyes because they hear." So I'm just trying to make the point that while the multitudes were taught with parables and they did not fully understand all that Jesus was getting at, Jesus expected his disciples, to whom he had given fuller instruction, to be capable of understanding more, even at a deeper level. So, as disciples progress in their faith, progress in their knowledge of what the Bible teaches, they're going to be expected, they should be expected to move into deeper and deeper water of God's Word. The writer of Hebrews, for instance, rebuked his readers because they were not doing that. They were satisfied to stay in the shallows all the time instead of moving out into deeper water. Actually, let's start with verse 12 here. Hebrews 5. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. And dropping down to chapter 6, verse 1, he says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. Notice verse 3. I read actually verses 2 and 3 in addition to verse 1 in chapter 6. But he says in verse 3, and this we shall do if God permits. Is that our attitude? Are we progressing in our knowledge of God's Word? Are we grappling with progressively more difficult issues? Or maybe I should say more challenging understandings of issues and questions? Or are we satisfied to stay in the shallows? The writer of Hebrews here indicates we need to be willing to press on beyond the elementary teachings to something that would ordinarily be considered more challenging for others. You know, when Christians examine questions and issues at a deeper level, they can come sometimes to appreciate more how important those questions and those issues are. They can see the implications of these issues or certain positions, certain false teachings, and they can see where they're leading. And they can better grasp the consequences of these issues. And that's what I would urge us to do. Let's be willing to look at certain issues at their deeper levels, because there is where our greater concerns should be. You know, sometimes when certain contentions occur among brethren, particularly, or not just among brethren, but between brethren and those who are not brethren in the religious world, we may pass them off as much ado about nothing. That they don't really concern us. They're of no practical value to us. We don't need to educate ourselves about them. But we need to realize that these surface contentions sometimes hide critical principles that are deeper down, to use the analogy, deeper down in the water column, so to speak. And we need to be willing to go deep with them sometimes, or deeper, at least let me put it that way. And that's what I would like us to do this morning. Just select some examples and ask ourselves, what is really at work here? What lies beneath these issues? And why do people believe what they believe? And what really hangs in the balance here? What are the implications if this doctrine is embraced? And why is it even embraced? Let's go below the surface with these things and look at the deep that lies beneath. Actually, that's, I know that might be kind of a scare. It sounds like a title to a book, doesn't it? A novel or something like that, but a scary novel. But actually, that's an expression that is taken from the scriptures themselves, the deep that lies beneath. Let's not be content with the surface, but let's look beneath into the deeper waters below some of these issues. For instance, baptism for salvation. That's an old issue upon which people have varied. Do you need to be baptized to be saved or not? Or are you baptized, are you saved before you're baptized? You know, many people, despite the clarity of biblical teaching on this subject to reject the idea that baptism is essential to salvation. And I'll put some scriptures up here, such as Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized, in the words of the King James Version, shall be saved. 1 Peter 3:21, again from the King James Version, whereunto the like figure baptism doth also now save you. And just a number of others clearly teach that a person is not saved until he's baptized. But despite the clarity of biblical teaching about that subject, people still deny that you need to be baptized to be saved. Well, what is this? Well, on the surface, you know, it might look like just a conflict between two sets of text from the Bible that people gather. But we ask ourselves, why are people rejecting the clarity of Bible teaching on this subject? Well, because they have, first of all, decided that they're going to believe another doctrine, and that's the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. That's right. It doesn't matter to them what passage you show them from the New Testament about the necessity of baptism for salvation. They've already embraced the idea of salvation by faith alone. And then you can go deeper and ask yourself, why do they embrace this doctrine of salvation by faith alone? Because they believe salvation ought to be that simple. It ought to be something that's basically already done by God for you, so that you need do little, if anything. That's the philosophy, that is the doctrine underlying this rejection of baptism for salvation. But there are problems with the doctrine of salvation by faith alone that lies beneath this rejection of baptism for salvation. There are problems with it. Need to look somewhat deeper. If salvation by faith alone cuts out baptism, it doesn't just cut out baptism. It cuts out really any conditions for salvation, so that your salvation is not conditioned on anything you have to do. And that's really why people like this doctrine. Because, again, it means you basically don't have to do much except possibly believe. Some people think that's a gift even that God gives to you. But you don't have to do much to be saved. Isn't that nice? But think about it. If salvation, the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, cuts out baptism as a condition for salvation, it also cuts out other conditions too. It cuts out even repentance. And when they're plain and really straightforward with you, those who embrace the doctrine of salvation by faith alone will tell you that you're not even required to live necessarily a morally pure life in order to be saved. Now, again, I'm not going to go into the details of why people believe these doctrines and what scriptures they might adduce to try to support them. I just want to make the point that we need to understand why it is some people believe some things and the implications of why they believe these things. Now, let me use a second example. And that is expository preaching. Expository preaching is essentially teaching strictly from and explaining basically a single text of Scripture. We started off looking at Luke 5:1-11. Now, if I were preaching an expository lesson this morning, as opposed to a topical lesson on a single subject, basically I would still be in Luke 5 now. And I would be going through it verse by verse in a commentary style fashion, telling you what that passage teaches and making applications of that passage. That's basically what an expository style of preaching is, or sermon does. There's nothing wrong with that per se. It can be a very, in some instances, it can be a very good and effective, even superior method of teaching, if your point is and your need is at the time to focus more deeply on just one text of Scripture and draw out its lessons. So I'm not saying that expository teaching is wrong. As a matter of fact, basically that's what we do in our classes to a large extent. We take certain books of the Bible. Brigham right now has been, for the past two Sundays, has been teaching from the book of Jeremiah. Currently, in our Wednesday night adults class, I'm teaching from the book of 2 Corinthians. So we do use that method of teaching. But we also tend to combine it with topical preaching. However, there are those who say, you know, we need to use expository preaching or teaching exclusively. Eliminate altogether topical preaching and just go with expository preaching. And that's where I have a problem with this idea. Let's go a little bit deeper, though. Let's launch out into the deeper water and ask ourselves, what underlies this thinking? Why do some people want to say, let's just go with expository teaching or preaching and eliminate the topical method, where you pick a subject and you go throughout various scriptures and bring them together and apply them to this subject to see what the New Testament teaches about it? Why is it then that some want to eliminate that topical approach and just go exclusively with expository preaching or teaching? Well, it's because they want to eliminate or at least reduce the amount of time that is spent focusing upon certain issues and teachings or problems and what the Scriptures have to say about them. Now, I'm not guessing when I say that. There are those who will tell you that's precisely what they want, that they think too much time is spent on certain issues or certain subjects among preachers. Maybe just a few subjects, so they think. And therefore, we need to switch our style of teaching. Imagine if a question is raised, or there is an issue or a problem in a congregation. And the preacher maybe, as I've known some today, has committed himself to a program of taking the congregation in expository style of study through the book of Romans. And the book of Romans doesn't discuss this particular issue. What's going to be done then? Well, I've known of at least one instance where a member had requested that the preacher address a certain subject, and he was told, well, right now we're in this program of studying through the Scriptures here, you know, and you're just going to have to wait until we get done. And then the subject will be addressed. And he left before that ever happened because he was put off. Anyway, that's what can happen. That's the deeper problem. What is the motivation for wanting to stick with this exclusively expository style of preaching? Let's consider the subject of abortion also. Now, anyone who loves and cares for children, babies, should be appalled by abortion. I'm not going to take you through the Scriptures that deal with this subject. That's not my point this morning. But the Scriptures teach that even the unborn are persons, and their lives should not be taken. However, at the same time, why should we be opposed to abortion on a deeper level? Not to say that we shouldn't be opposed to it because the Scriptures teach that it's murder. But are there other concerns here? The reason I ask that is because abortion covers deeper concerns than just saving the lives of babies. After all, we need to bear in mind that babies are safe. Let's turn to Romans 9, verse 11. I will look at that one, at least that one particular scripture with you. In Romans 9, Paul talks about the case of the twins, Jacob and Esau. And the Old Testament background indicates that they were even struggling in the womb of their mother. Even as they struggled, they were rivals to one another even after they were born. But in Romans 9, verse 11, discussing these twin sons of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau, Paul says, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of him who works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger." That's reading verse 12 too. Okay. But particularly I want us to notice that it says, before they had done anything good or bad. They hadn't done anything bad, hadn't done anything good. I mean, they weren't born yet. They were innocent of any wrongdoing. So, your soul cannot be threatened unless you have sinned, unless you have done something bad. So, Jacob and Esau in the womb were safe. They hadn't done anything good or bad before they were born. So I use that to make the point that babies are safe. Unborn babies are safe. If they die, stillborn, if they're stillborn, they die in the womb, if there's a miscarriage, babies are safe. So if that's the case, we could say, why worry about the killing of babies in abortion? There's a deeper concern here. Let's go deeper with this. My concern with abortion, particularly, not that it doesn't horrify me that children, babies are killed in the womb, but it bothers me even more that abortion represents a willingness to defy biblical morality and basically to embrace the idea of moral relativity. That is, that morals are not absolute. Murder is not absolutely wrong. That you can kill human beings, murder them, that is, in certain instances, if they get in your way, if they inconvenience your life. And that's basically what it has amounted to now. Probably very few abortions occur because the woman's life is at risk. The mother's life is at risk. Abortions tend to occur because women just don't want the babies and the fathers don't either, perhaps. And the world's willingness to accept abortion, and with it, to accept the idea that basically we don't need to be bound by biblical morality anymore. We're on our own. We can decide on our own what's right and what's wrong. We don't need to stop at the Bible or the Bible's edge. Well, as we can see, this has actually led, abortion has actually led to greater problems. Abortion has led to, well, what we call partial birth abortion. You know, initially the idea was, you know, okay, if you're going to abort, at least you need to do it as early as possible, like within the first trimester or something like that. You know, and then, you know, what's left afterwards doesn't even look like a baby. I don't want to get too graphic here. But then we've moved into partial birth abortion, where in some instances I've heard, credibly I think, that all of the body of the baby emerges from the womb except the head. And in, well, I tell you what, I'm not going to be so graphic. We've got mixed audience here, even age wise we do, and I don't want to get too graphic here. But the baby might then be killed. And someone could ask, well, if you can do that, if you can kill the baby when you have all of the baby's body outside the womb except for the head, then why not just go ahead and remove the whole body of the baby from the mother's womb or the birth canal and then kill the baby? Well, actually, some have gotten to that point now. Over in the Netherlands, they have had the Groningen protocol. I think Groningen, I'm not sure if it was the name of the physician or the name of the town where he practiced, or where they got together and drew up this protocol or whatever. But basically, it was a set of guidelines as to when and how you could euthanize, that is, kill babies who have already been born but who are severely ill and supposedly would not be able to survive anyway. In those cases, they have actually killed those babies. So euthanasia has been actually practiced in the Netherlands. And then you can't prove it. That's one of the problems. I can't prove it, but we hear about this child abuse, terrible child abuse. Just two or three Wednesday nights ago, we had a visitor come into our Bible study, and I was talking to her before things got started, and she was looking kind of down, and she's a teacher, and I talked to her about how she was doing, indicated she wasn't doing so well psychologically, and she went on to tell me it was because one of her students had been brutally murdered. I said, how old was he? 7. Had been brutal. It was in the news. And had a little 7-year-old had been brutally murdered, I believe, by his mother's boyfriend. And this was close to her because previously she had taught this child in school. She was upset about it, and understandably so. I wonder, could the fact that people have such easy access and they have accepted the idea that you can readily kill children in the womb, has that thinking now moved to the point where it's not so bad to kill children outside the womb? So my deeper concern about abortion is the general cheapening of the value of human life that it encourages. Okay, let me move on to another subject here. Institutionalism. Now, I know that's a long word, but I think you can understand what I have to say about it as I explain it. Institutionalism is the concept that churches of Christ may work through either human institutions or other churches to do what is thought to be their work. Now, this is a concept not only among some churches of Christ, but actually it began in denominationalism. And the highest example of institutionalism that I can think of would be the Roman Catholic Church. Very centralized authority, hierarchical authority in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, all of this is opposed to the concept that local churches are independent. They do not have to look to others for authority for what they do, or to tell them what they can or can't do. The institutional concept basically is the idea that the Universal Church of Christ is an institution in itself. Now, there are a couple of expressions that this institutionalism has taken among the Lord's churches. And one of them is the so-called sponsoring church concept of evangelism. Here's a local church that wants to do a work. It doesn't have the resources to do that evangelistic work. So it basically asks other churches to funnel money into it so that it in turn may supervise or take the oversight of this work basically for these other contributing churches. And sometimes benevolent institutions have been set up. Well, by benevolent institutions, I would mean things like children's homes. But some have even applied this to hospitals and have asked, why are there, you've got Baptist hospitals, you've got Catholic hospitals, why are there no Church of Christ hospitals? And I've even known of one preacher to say that the Churches of Christ ought to have Church of Christ hospitals. So in some cases, benevolent institutions have been established and churches make contributions to these institutions, and in that way they think they're doing their work. But again, let's go a little bit deeper. What is behind institutionalism? The deeper concern involved in institutionalism is the concept that the universal church, that is, all Christians everywhere throughout time and space, or at least those upon the earth still living, constitute an institution or an organization in themselves. And this concept of the universal church allows for the centralization of oversight and funds and the coordination of oversight of the work that those funds allow, as if Churches of Christ were a unit and they could work as a unit. That's problematical. It's problematical because it destroys the principle or the concept of congregational autonomy. By congregational autonomy, I simply mean that each congregation, each local church, is self-ruling, self-governing. Nobody else has any business to come into the church at Piscataway, churches up in Washington, East Orange, Fairlawn, wherever. No, have no business, nor do their preachers, their elders, or whatever, have any business coming in here and telling Piscataway what to do. By the same token, we don't have the right to tell them what to do. Now, where do I get this principle of congregational autonomy? Let's turn to Matthew, the 18th chapter. And here Jesus describes the disciplinary process that is the church is to go through when one of its members is misbehaving. It says, beginning in verse 15, "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer." So there are three or four steps involved here in dealing with a member who is misconducting himself. And the last step, or the next to the last step, maybe I should say, is to take it to the church. But if he refuses to repent, refuses to listen to the church, what is done then? Is it taken to a church council beyond the local congregation, composed of leaders from various churches? Is he taken to some sort of church court that exists beyond the confines of the local congregation? No. It stops with the local congregation. If he does not listen to the church, that is the local church here, then you might say, if we're using courtroom language here, sentence is passed. And he's to be treated as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Nobody outside the local church served as a court of appeal for this wrongdoer here. The process ended with the local church. So the concept of congregational autonomy or self-governance is a very scriptural principle. Institutionalism, because it conceives of all of the churches of Christ or various churches being in a collectivity and they're acting as a unit, acting as one, is in violation then of this principle of congregational autonomy. Now, what is remarkable about this among some churches of Christ who have embraced the concept of institutionalism is that now you will see that they're not even, well, I won't say that they're not trying to uphold the principle of congregational autonomy, at least in their rhetoric. But in their practice, it's a different matter. Because, and this is especially true when churches in the United States encourage evangelistic work in foreign countries. And they do that to the extent of controlling the churches or the members of those churches in foreign countries and taking the oversight of them. And they are very clear about this. They don't pull any punches when they say it. They will come right out and say that this work, and they mean this church, or those whom they're supporting in this church, are under the oversight of this church. And other churches within the United States are funneling money into this church that has the oversight. And so, basically, they will come right out and tell you, yes, in certain cases, one church or its elders will have the oversight over another church, typically in a foreign country, though not always. Let me move on to the last couple of points here I want to make. Eating the Lord's Supper with the church. The New Testament teaches that members of a church are to assemble as such to partake of the Lord's Supper together. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verses 17 through 34. Again, I won't deal with this point in depth and really defend it so much at this point. I want us to look at the implications, the deeper implications, if we do not accept this as the pattern of worship for us in the matter of partaking of the Lord's Supper. Of course, some have admitted to variations on this. They may say, yeah, we should get together with the church to partake of the Lord's Supper, but in certain instances, we can make exceptions to that pattern. And so, you might have one or few within an assembly eating the Lord's Supper, but not with the others. You may have one or few eating outside the assembly, within the meeting house. I can remember one time when I was a teenager and I was actually off by myself in the state of Kansas at the time, away from home, and I was temporarily there. And I was meeting with a church that apparently was on the liberal side of things, and they said, listen, Sunday night, you want to partake of the Lord's Supper or whatever, there's a room back here, you know, you can get yourself off by the side, you'll be served the Lord's Supper. I've heard of that before. My question has always been, listen, what difference? I mean, is there something special about the church building? Do we have to be under this roof to partake of it? I mean, if you don't have to partake of the Lord's Supper with the congregation, then just do it at home. Just do it at home. Why not? And as a matter of fact, some have said, well, yeah, it's okay to eat privately, maybe just with your family. You know, you go on a camping trip, there's no church close by. Just brown bag the Lord's Supper and have it with your family. However, these practices cover the deeper concern of destroying respect for God's patterns of worship. If exceptions to God's pattern regarding the circumstances under which Christians are to partake of the Lord's Supper can be made, then why can't you make exceptions in other aspects of God's pattern? You know, not long after I started preaching, for instance, I read about brethren over in West Africa who had run out of grape juice for the Lord's Supper. Or they did. For a while there, they didn't have access to grape juice. And some were so, I don't want to use the word desperate, but I can't think of a better word to use right now. Some were so desperate to partake of the Lord's Supper that they were resorting to grape soda, which is not grape at all. It's grape. It might be a little grape tasting, but it's not grape. I don't think it has any grape in it at all. And I've had experience, or I've observed that Mormons, when they partake of what they think of as the Lord's Supper, they just use tap water and regular sandwich-style bread. And so I would ask, you know, what would be wrong with that? What would be wrong with that? I mean, what would you do if one Sunday, oh, we've run out of grape juice and nobody got any? What are we going to do? Can we use tap water instead? Well, that's not the pattern in the New Testament. If you can't do things the way God said they're to be done, then He doesn't require you to do them. But then, on the other hand, there are some who think it's so important to do it, even if it's not like God said to do it, that you've got to do it anyway. You've got to finagle a way. So, these exceptions imply that, in the case of what I've been talking about, that Christians do not have to assemble with a church to partake of the Lord's Supper. And it goes on from there. Then people take that and run with it and say, if I don't have to assemble with a church to partake of the Lord's Supper legitimately in this situation, then why do I have to assemble at all? Which brings up the next question, which again relates to the Lord's Supper. Eating the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, which we call Sunday. Now, some deny that Jesus had in mind, when he referred to that day in Matthew 26:29, when he was instituting the Lord's Supper, you'll partake of it on that day, or until that day, won't partake of it until with them until that day, that he was referring to a particular day of the week, Sunday. But in Acts 20, verse 7, we find that that's on the first day of the week. That's when the disciples in Troas gathered to partake of the Lord's Supper. But some deny, and I've actually been in discussions with at least one brother in Christ who denied that we need to partake of the Lord's Supper on a particular day of the week or on Sunday. His idea was you can partake of it on any day. Well, again, let's launch out into the deep. This covers deeper concerns, deeper problems. What proponents of this view, that is, that we don't have to partake of the Lord's Supper only on Sunday and every Sunday, what they're really saying is that the Lord's Supper may be eaten on any day of the week, any time you choose. It doesn't matter. It doesn't have to be a particular day. And what this implies then is that there is no required interval, particularly weekly, for the church to assemble and, among other things, partake of the Lord's Supper. What's going to happen then, and this is my concern, what's going to happen then when we start saying that there is no particular day prescribed in the New Testament for Christians to assemble in a church to partake of the Lord's Supper? Well, then there's nothing that requires them to assemble any more regularly or often than they choose. What they would be saying then is that the Lord has left the choice to them as to when they assemble. Now, do we have problems today with Christians thinking it's not that critical to get together with the church and, among other things, partake of the Lord's Supper? Of course we do. That's a constant concern of us, or at least myself. I can speak for myself. Every Sunday I'm thinking about who's not here today and why not. What does their absence represent? A lack of concern or care about what the Scriptures teach about their need to be here to assemble? What's going to happen then when we introduce the idea that there is no pattern prescribed in the New Testament for assembling on any particular day of the week to assemble? The fact that Acts 20 and verse 7 and other scriptures that corroborate teaching along these lines from that passage says that Christians assembled on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper or break bread, as it says there. That is the only passage that requires us to assemble on a particular day. We take that out. And what we're telling churches then, and members of churches, is, listen, the choice is yours. How often do you want to assemble? Somebody might say, well, let's go ahead and assemble on Sunday as usual. Really, why? Can you impose that on others? Another brother might come along, I think it ought to be every other Sunday. Another brother says, well, I think it ought to be once a month. Another brother says, I think it ought to be once a quarter. Another says, I think it ought to be once a year. Why not? As people actually have that attitude. There are a lot of people out there in the religious world who think they need to go to church maybe at most once a year. And that idea catches on, and it will destroy, or it has the potential to destroy, the local church. So let's think about launching out into the deep. Before we latch on to and approve of certain ideas, we need to ask ourselves, what is the thinking underneath these ideas? What's the deeper thinking? Why do people believe that? And where is that thinking going to lead us? That's a concern. It ought to be a concern to us. So we as Christians must be willing to go deep in order to get the water, to the water that we need. I'm reminded of Jesus' parable of the sower in Matthew 13, verse 5. It says that there was this seed that germinated, but it germinated in rocky soil. There wasn't much depth of soil, so it withered. That's Matthew 13, verse 5, which specifically says, and others fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. Now, of course, we could figure this out. What happens when there's not much depth of soil? Well, I think we don't have to be botanists to understand that, you know, there's not going to be much moisture there. It's going to dry. And if you don't have moisture for the plant, that water, then the plant's going to shrivel. It's going to die. Luke, in the parallel passage, Luke 8, verse 6, specifically tells us that. Instead of talking about depth of a lack of depth to the soil, he says lack of moisture there. We've got to have the water that lies in the depths sometimes to fully understand and appreciate things. There are blessings to be found in the deep, especially if putting out into the deep allows us to contemplate and appreciate the dangerous implications of what we sometimes hear, maybe what we sometimes believe, maybe what we sometimes actually say or teach. It may be that there is at least one person here today who, having taken to heart maybe something I've said in the course of this lesson or something that they've heard or said about the Scriptures lately, has been impressed with the need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If that is the case with you, one reason we're here today is to teach people and encourage people to become children of God. And the pattern is clearly set out in the Scriptures as to what you need to do to become a child of God. Having heard the Word of God, you need to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. Having come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, it's not over yet. You need to be willing to repent of your sins, as the Scriptures teach, to change your mind, your attitude with respect to sin, and quit it. Then confess your faith in Christ before others, and then you're ready to be immersed, baptized in the body of water that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins. If you've done that at some time in the past, but since then have fallen away, maybe because your spiritual roots didn't reach down to the water like they should have, we bid you to come forward, confess your sins, let your needs be known, as together for your encouragement also we stand and sing.